I want to take just a brief moment and add my gratitude to what's already been said for the presence of our visitors here tonight. We are indeed glad to see you. We're encouraged by your presence. And we do want to encourage you to come back whenever you have an opportunity to do that. So we just simply read some very sobering words together, as Jackie read out loud, some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 15 perhaps in terms of the resurrection chapter, almost the entire chapter. In fact, really the entire chapter centers around that particular subject. But here is a portion of that text where we find some very sobering words. They should be very sobering to us, as the inspired apostle expresses the fact there's going to come a time when time ends. Then cometh the end, he says. In our existence on this earth, our human existence, eternity is something that's very difficult for us really to begin to wrap our minds around. In our class downstairs, as we're studying a lesson that really goes through the Bible, the theme of the Bible, in a lesson that we had up here not too long ago, we diagrammed on the board, we tried to, sort of a timeline where we put kind of a semicircle at each end, you might recall, hopefully you recall, and we let each end of that semicircle represent eternity. In the beginning, God created, but before the beginning, God simply always was. God has no beginning. God has no end. But in the beginning, when God created this material universe, then time began. Then he set time in motion. And with the sun and the moon, the solar system, we have the physical mechanism by which we reckon time. Years and days and months and so on. We reckon the week because God created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh day. And we recognize that as we think about our life and the existence of this material universe in terms of a life, that we're somewhere is really just, you know, a very teeny tiny speck, so to speak, on that particular line. And our lives have an end. We have a beginning and we have an end. In fact, everything that really we associate with has a beginning and it has an end. But at some point in time, time will end. It will be the last day. And then we will all dwell in eternity in either heaven or hell. But I want to think about that fact this evening. As we said before, it's a very sobering fact. These are very serious words to those who are serious-minded people, to those who are spiritually-minded people. The fact that one day this material universe is going to end, that the existence of this material universe that God has created, that is going to be terminated. I said spiritually-minded people and seriously-minded people. And sadly, we live in a world where so many people are not really serious-minded. They're not very spiritually-minded. And they go along at kind of a, you know, haphazard sort of way in living their life as if though this is all that there was ever going to be. As if though the material and physical things of this life is going to last forever. And in some way or another, they were building some kind of permanent edifice and dwelling here on the face of this earth. But here the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Then cometh the end." Time is going to end one day. And as the end comes, the Bible tells us all that we can truly know about the end and what's going to happen when the end comes. And obviously we need to know all that we can know about that. It's so important for us to know about that. But I want to begin our study this evening by making the point, and I think it's a sad point, it's an ironic point, that the aspect about the end, when time ends, that the Bible has told us that nobody knows, seems to have been the subject of most of the speculation and most of the, the date setting is what I'm talking about. I want us to look at just a few examples of those who have tried to say dates for the time that the world is going to end. And I want to say at the outset that these are a series of things that I think you can find these in a lot of places. The research is not hard to do. If you'd like to find a lot of this in one place, Steve Rudd, who is a preacher in Canada, has really a pretty complete Bible site online. It's Bible.ca. I know some of you are already familiar with that, and it's got a lot of good material on different things. He put together a compilation of, I think he said 242. We're not going to look at all of them this evening. But he said 242 examples where here these individuals have come along, not only for hundreds, but you can trace these things back past 1186 that we're going to begin with this evening, where people have come along and have said, "We've got it figured out. We know when Jesus is going to come again. We know when the world is going to come again. This is one that I had not hitherto been familiar with, identified as the letter of Toledo. That's not Toledo, Ohio, but that's Toledo, Spain, in 1186, or in the 1100s, where there are a group of astrologers, and they wrote to Pope Clement III, and they warned everybody to hide in the caves and mountains, and they said that the world was going to be destroyed, and only a few people would be spared. I have no idea where they came up with that, but they said it's going to end in 1186. Obviously, it's been a long time since 1186. And then in 1533, Michael Stifel, who really was one of the Protestant reformers that you don't hear a lot about, he thought he really had it pegged, and so he comes along and he says Christ coming in judgment is going to be at 8 a.m. on October the 19th in 1533. Well, obviously, October the 19th, 1533 came along, 8 a.m. did, and Jesus didn't. It's been a long time since then. As well as we find a man by the name of Benedictus Arratus of Bern, who lived from 1505 to 1547, and he thought he could set it up from a mathematical formula, mathematical calculation, and so he calculated that in 1260 years. By the way, our Revelation class will recognize that number, 1260, don't you? And somebody comes along and tries to add 1260-something to something else and say, this proves when Jesus is going to come again, we would know how to deal with that, wouldn't we? But he tried to add 1260 years to the year that Constantine made Christianity, you ought to put Christianity in quotes there, the official religion. And so he came up with 1572 as the time for the end. Here's a couple of things we're going to put together, and I'm not going to say a lot about this, but the year 1666 generated a lot of conversation. Obviously, part of that had to do with the last three figures there, 666, and they added 1,000 to that. And those were saying in those days, there were those who were saying, this must be the time that the end is going to come about, and there are a lot of bad things happening in Europe, especially in the city of London, where the great bubonic plague killed over 100,000. There was a great fire, and it seemed to some that this must be the year that the world was going to end a long time ago. Among those who have been famous for setting dates have been the Jehovah's Witnesses, or infamous might be a better word. And I'll get to those just in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit here. But there's a man by the name of William Miller who came along, and he was the founder of what is recognized as an end times movement. And his followers became known as Millerites. And from his studies and quotes of the Bible, Miller determined that the second coming would happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. There had been a spectacular meteor shower in 1833, and history says it gave this movement a great push forward. And so the buildup of anticipation continued on March 21st, 1844. That date actually rung a bell with me yesterday. I looked at it. March the 21st is Tracy's birthday. Not the 1844 part. That would be closer to my birthday. But as we look at this here, we see, he said, it's going to come to an end there. March 21st, 1844. It didn't come, and so when Miller's fable ran out, there were those who set another date of October the 22nd, 1844. And this failed. And if you ever heard expression of great disappointment, going back to those days, it had to do with the fact that there were a lot of people who quit their jobs, and they sold their farms, and they sold their businesses, and here they are, you know, maybe up in a hill somewhere, that they're waiting for the coming that they were so sure was going to take place, the end. What I've got here is just a string of days. There are details that go along with these, and we'll talk about some of them very briefly. So I had gotten a little bit ahead of myself just a moment ago. But here we find dates that have been set by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's a little bit of material perhaps you could use to talk to the Jehovah's Witness when they knock on your door and they try to give you some of the colorful material or maybe ask you some money for it. And you can talk about some of these dates, such as 1914. In 1914, a book was written entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die. I read the book at least referred to the year 1914. They said the reason for that is because this is going to be the time of the end. Jesus is going to come back in 1914. It's obviously been a long time ago. And you go down through the other dates, and they predicted in 1918 and 1920 and 1925 and 1941, 1975 and 1994. It's a wonder that there are any witnesses left. after all of those failed prophecies. But what we find is that they come along and they try to dress some of these up. They try to enrobe some of these with some excuses. For example, when 1914 didn't work out, Charles Taz Russell of the Jehovah's Witness later explained that Michael, I'm going to have to make a reference here, an explanation here, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Michael of the Old Testament is really Jesus of the New Testament. That's not the focus of our lesson this evening. That's obviously a false teaching. But they teach that Michael, that is, they view him as Jesus. They say that's when he defeated Satan in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, we could study that with them and talk to them about that. And then they want to talk about it in terms of Jesus with some kind of invisible and quiet return to earth. The Bible doesn't talk about Jesus returning to earth in some kind of invisible and quiet scenario. It's going to be visible, and it's going to be noisy, it's going to be audible. And that's found, and we have the reference there. And then in the 1970s, a man by the name of Moses David, he changed his name from David Berg. He says he was the founder of a religious group entitled the Children of God. And he predicted that a comet would hit the earth sometime in the mid-70s and destroy all life in the United States. And it didn't happen, obviously. 1981, one of the most famous of the date setters and those who claim they could understand something about prophecy in Scripture and Ezekiel and Revelation and set the date of the second coming based on that, a man by the name of Powell Lindsay, declared that the rapture would occur before December the 31st, 1981. Well, the Bible doesn't teach the rapture idea, the notion of there being a rapture. But anyway, he viewed this as something that would take place 7 years before the second coming. And he based that on several different things. 1986, Moses David comes along again, and he predicts that the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in 1986. That Russia would defeat Israel and the United States, and a worldwide communist dictatorship would be established in 1993, and that Christ would return to the earth. A little bit more, 1988, a man by the name of Edgar Quisenhunt wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. That seems a little bit contrived, doesn't it? And especially after that failed, he wrote a next book entitled 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. So obviously 88 and 89 are both past, and Jesus didn't come. 1994, John Hinkle of Christ Church in Los Angeles announced that he had received a vision from God that warned of an apocalyptic event on June the 9th, 1994. Hinkle, quoting God, said, "On Thursday, June the 9th, I will rip the evil out of this world." Sadly, evil still exists in this world. It hasn't been ripped out. In fact, it seems to be multiplying. 1997, Stan Johnson of the Prophecy Club saw a 90% chance that the tribulation would start on September the 12th, 1997. And he based this on what he called several end-time signs. Kind of ironic. He said the date of September the 12th was chosen by Johnson because it will be Jesus' 2000th birthday. The Bible doesn't tell us what day that Jesus was born on. The Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Jesus' birth in any way. But here this man said, well, it's September the 12th, 1998. The Taiwanese Co. operating out of Garland, Texas, predicted that Christ would return on March the 31st of 1998. The group's leader, Hing Ming Chen, announced that God would return and then invite cult members aboard a UFO. 2000, revised date for the rapture, as viewed by the premillennial folks from Hal Lindsey. And then we actually had a lesson on this back in 2012. The New Age writers were citing the Mayan or Aztec calendar, which they claim predicted the end of the world on December the 21st, 2012. As I said before, the author of the website, he lists 242 of these. And obviously that's not, that's not all of them. We're here, these people predicting the end of the world. So we know when it's going to end. Well, the end is going to come, but what does the Bible say? Jesus will come again. When Jesus ascended back to heaven in view of his apostles, there were two men standing by in white apparel. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And so we can rest assured that Jesus is going to come again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 16. And I want to just drop down and read a portion of verse 16 there. Where did the Apostle Paul writing to comfort Christians who were going undergoing tribulation in the city of Thessalonica? He said, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Not that there are going to be two resurrections, but the idea there of the dead in Christ rising first is going to be before the living are caught up, so that both will be caught up together. And then in John 14, verse 2 and 3, here's a portion of this rather lengthy discourse that we have Jesus recorded. He's talking to His apostles the night that He was betrayed. And He's giving them words to comfort them and build cheer and joy into them, telling them what's going to happen. And He said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so we have these promises. We see what the Bible says. We see what Jesus said, but said over and against all of these date setters, all of these prognosticators and so-called prophets who say, "We know we've got it figured out when Jesus is coming again." Jesus Himself, when He was on the earth, said, "No one knows. It hasn't been revealed. Not the day, not the hour, not the time." In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, we have about three statements there where that point is made. Jesus said there in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Interesting, you recall in the list that we went over just a little while ago, one of the individuals had even set an hour, hadn't he? Said it's going to be at 8 o'clock in the morning. What this guy said, October the 19th. Verse 44 again, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 24 said, "Therefore be ye also ready." By the way, here's the key. The key is being ready. It's not sitting down and thinking that somehow we can figure out what God says. Nobody knows. He said, "For such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then verse 50, Jesus going on and speaking in terms of the householder and the servant, said, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." No one knows. No one knows the day, the time, the hour. Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." What we do know is this, is that the time of the end, the time that Jesus returns again, the time that this material universe is destroyed, will be at the time of God's choosing. In fact, this earth is always operated. History is always operated within the purview and the timing of God's choices. It's obvious that God created at the time that He chose, in the beginning. God dealt with the history of Israel on His time schedule. Everything from the time that they were delivered from the Egyptians to the length of time that they spent in captivity, and so much more that we could say about that. The time that Jesus came to this earth, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't happenstance, but it was in the fullness of the time, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. That is the time that God chose. The death of Jesus, it wasn't something that just happened when it did, but it happened at the time of God's choosing. Interesting to kind of see that as you go, especially through the Gospel of John, Jesus on occasion just saying, "What? My hour is not yet come." But what is He saying as the day draws near? He's saying the hour is come, isn't He? The time is come. History operates on God's schedule, and time does that. And when Jesus comes again, when time ends, will be at the time of God's choosing. What about those, and one of the things that we hear from time to time, for those who will come along, they will say something like this. I'm sure that the coming of Christ must be near. Look at what we're seeing, the signs of the times. How many times have you heard somebody talk about the signs? The signs of the time, or the signs of the times. Talk about the wars and famines and earthquakes and things of that nature. Various weather phenomena and so on. And they take that from Matthew chapter 24, one of the parallel accounts, where Jesus there is dealing with not just one question, but a couple of questions in that chapter. Jesus is dealing with, in that chapter, in the first part of it, the destruction of Jerusalem. And He's making the point that there are signs that will show that there are things that will happen. There are signs that, in fact, and I don't have this part of the text on here, but He says there are certain things when you see, He said, you need to flee to the mountains. You need to pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. You need to pray that you're not under certain circumstances that will make your travel more difficult, your flight more difficult.
But here in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 4 through 8, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. That seems quite apt, doesn't it? And here's some things we've already talked about this evening. But he goes on and says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end Jesus is speaking about here is not the end of the world. It's the end of Jerusalem. It's the end of Judaism when the Roman armies led by the general Titus come and destroys the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. This is the primary thrust of our study this evening. But I still want to make this point. I think one of the easiest ways to respond to this, those who take these things and try to make some kind of application to what we see today and say the end of things must be at hand, is to look at the bookends. The bookends of two texts that surround these verses. One is Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36 in the previous chapter, where Jesus here is saying, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then the other end is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, where Jesus bookends what he has said up to that point with this, with the same words, when he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What Jesus is talking about there dealt with things that were going to happen to those people back then, not things that were portending the end of time at some point in the future. Second Peter, we're going to look at one more text primarily this evening as we turn over to the book of 2 Peter. But look at what the Apostle Peter had to say in this short epistle in his three chapters. It's obvious that as he wrote by inspiration, he understood that his inspired mission was, that his inspired mission was to remind Christians of things they already knew, to bring to mind things that they needed to keep in mind. It's interesting to notice that in every chapter of 2 Peter, that the Apostle Peter writes not exclusively, but he has some things to say about the coming of the Lord, what that's going to be like in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And when he gets to chapter 3, he deals with certain ones who would come along and they would mock, they would scoff, they would ridicule the idea that there's going to be an end that comes, that Jesus is going to come again. And so he addresses in the beginning in verse 3 when he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. I think that really hits something there. Why is it that so many people want to believe that Jesus really isn't going to come again? There's not going to be a last day. There's not going to be judgment. There's not going to be accountability. It's because they recognize that their lives don't measure up at all to the standard that we find in the Word of God. Now, they don't want to be held accountable. And so I think the thinking on the part of many is, if we can rule out an end and judgment and Jesus coming again, then we'll just continue to do what we would, walk after our own lust. We'll just live any way that we please. And so here are the words that they were asking. Here's the mocking question. They're saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Isn't it interesting? Here almost 2,000 years ago, there were already those who were saying, look at all this time has passed, and He hasn't come yet. And so He's not going to come. In fact, they would proffer as an evidence of that, their theory of what today would be called uniformitarianism. They would say, nothing has ever changed. All processes dealing with this universe have always continued along the same line. Nothing has ever intervened in any kind of catastrophic sort of way or judgment. And so what does Peter write? He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. This isn't those who are ignorant because they just simply never learned and they have an open and honest mind. And when they do learn, they will do and know better. This isn't a studied position here, obviously, in which they're in ignorance, but it is a willed position. There are a lot of people who are ignorant because they want to be ignorant. That's sad to say, isn't it? But it's a willed position on their part. And so he says they're willingly ignorant of what the truth is about this matter. Things have always gone along at the same rate, at the same pace, without divine intervention. He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Peter here is saying this. You see, nothing catastrophic, cataclysmic, nothing out of ordinary has ever intervened in nature. Do you know about the flood? Did you forget that? Are you ignorant of that? The day, the time that God destroyed and changed the face of this world and destroyed all of mankind off of it by a great universal flood? He said the same God that did that by His Word, He says by that same Word, He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, or that is, destruction of ungodly men. And then in verses 8 through 14, the Apostle Peter says some things we can know about that day. What's going to happen when the end comes? And what that ought to mean to us. What God's purpose is for bringing that to us, revealing that to us when He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day from the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years has one day. God, who dwells in eternity, doesn't have a watch or a clock sitting somewhere on a mantle that He pays great attention to, and watches the hours go by on a calendar that, you know, that's, God doesn't look at time like we do. He dwells in eternity. And so He says again, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, to some men count slackness. He says, your accusation that Jesus isn't going to come again because He hasn't come yet, He says, you're ignorant. You're willingly ignorant. You don't recognize that God, who dwells in eternity, doesn't view time as we do. But what He does say here is this. What it is a manifestation of the long-suffering of God to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those of us who are Christians, can you ever think back and look at a time in your life? So, you know, I'm glad that the Lord didn't come on that day, in that year, at that period of time in my life. Gave me time to obey the gospel. Gave me time to straighten out things that needed to be straightened out, that I might be right in His sight. It's a manifestation of the long-suffering nature of God. But He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, the great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. He says, the end is going to come. Jesus is going to come. And when He does, it's not going to be announced. It's not going to be expected at that point in time. And it's going to be sudden. It's going to be like the thief in the night. But here's the key. By the way, He doesn't say that the earth is going to be remodeled, and so you're going to live on a paradise earth. That's another lesson. But He says it's going to be burned up, and the elements are going to melt. And in verses 11 through 14, here's the point. And here's what a serious minded, and sober minded, and spiritually minded people, we need to take from this. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We're not given this information to try to sit down and take Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and put together a bunch of numbers and figure out when Jesus is going to come again. We don't know that. And we can't do that. But we're given this information for a very practical purpose, so that we can be ready when the heavens open and the shout of the archangel and the trump of God and Jesus descends and the dead are raised. And we stand before Him in judgment. What manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Nevertheless, we according to His purpose look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Blessing is yours this evening. Question is, when Jesus comes again. And we know that He is going to come again. We have God's promise. We have God's warning. Jesus tells us that it's not going to be accompanied by some kind of visible signs. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 makes the point that when He comes again, when time ends, people are just going to be carrying on their ordinary daily lives as they were doing even in the time of the flood, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and so on. The question is, when He comes again, are we going to be found ready? Will we be found before Him in all godliness?
reverence, piety. Those who can stand blameless before Him, not because we never sinned, not because we never lived the perfect life, but because we were washed in the blood of the Lamb. When we reach an age of accountability and we know what is right and wrong, and we know that we're guilty of sin, then we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to have forgiveness of our sins. Believe the truth. Be willing to repent. Turn away from what's wrong. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Time will end. We're going to sing in just a moment. There's a great day coming. There is a great day coming. And we need to think about it. We need to focus on it. And we need to be ready for that day. If you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get ready for that day. That we stand before Him in judgment and we give an account. And we hear one of two eternal destinies. Or you're here tonight and you've done that. You recognize your life isn't what it ought to be. It's no better opportunity. But we're not promised another day. Not promised another opportunity to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?